We're dealing with the moral nature of man as created. This is the best doctrine in which to put it. And our primary lesson this morning will be on conscience, a mysterious subject, little understood. The scriptures themselves have, in the wisdom of God, been stressed in their teachings on it. We shall see there's no definition, no explanation, no location. It doesn't locate it. We can only do this by inference. We shall see the silence of the Old Testament as far as having any Hebrew word at all for it. It's a New Testament revelation completely, and primarily Pauline. We shall see the New Testament word for conscience only occurs 33 times in the New Testament. Never in the Old, though in the Septuagint it is included one time in Ecclesiastes, but actually the Hebrew word there is only knowledge. And of course we shall see that conscience is a form of knowledge. But the prefix onto the word indicates what kind of knowledge it is. Now, we'll see this as we go along, but our primary lesson will be on conscience. We introduced the subject in the middle of page 15 of your notes. And then we have the separate subject at the bottom of the page. And then, of course, we'll be dealing with free will after that, or self-determination, or volition. We barely introduced the subject in our last lesson under number 6, the moral nature of man as he was at creation. I might read this first paragraph again, that the short paragraph that we had in our last lesson. Man is not just a mechanical robot with a set of work pre-fixed or programmed, with no self-determination. Now, this is a teaching of quite a few theologians and of all mechanical psychology, a more or less fatalistic, pre-programmed nature or mold from which you can't escape. It's fixed. We'll see that ultra-Calvinism is fatalistic, really denying any freedom of will at all. We won't go into that here. We'll have a little more statement after Christmas in the next division. Man does have the power to choose. Now, a little in the under free will as under another section. We'll see the difference between choosing and power to do what you choose. There's all the difference in the world in being freely able to choose and freely able to do it. And your Arminian and your Calvinist mixes up these two things. Your Arminian mixes up natural ability, as Charles Finney does in his systematic theology. Being a Congregationalist, and they Arminian in theology. Almost all Methodists in their theology mix up natural ability with freedom of choice. Whereas Calvinism mixes up divine sovereignty with a mistaken idea of freedom of will. That God can't be sovereign and give us the power to choose. We'll see a little later, they mix up God's foreknowledge with God's predetermination or God's divine election. The real ultra-Calvinist can't see how God can know what a free moral agent will do without making him do it, without fixing it. Even Schaeffer gets tangled all up in that verbally when it comes to freedom of choice. I can choose to jump over the moon. when the time comes to do it, I have difficulty carrying it out. Paul says the same thing about a Christian. The will is present with me, but how to carry it out or practice it, I don't know. This is the enslavement of the human, of the Christian to his own nature until he gets to victory, chapter 8 of Romans. But that's all the in relationship to this fact that you and I are not robots, automatons. Our lives are not automatically pre-programmed so that I am on a steel rail and have to follow the rail. I'm not hemmed in by either a divine sovereign decree or even by my fallen nature. To will is present with me. I can will with God. Now, even that will has to be set free as far as ability to carry it out by the Holy Ghost and by my own choosing. If I choose God's pathway, He gives the ability to carry out that choice as well as even to make the right choice. Man's moral nature is what makes him a man. Not his body, not even his soul, but his spirit. All the way through this section, as we've already intimated in our last class, and as we did in psychology class, I can't locate man's moral nature anywhere except in his spirit, not in his soul. Now, remember, in psychology class, you have been with us in it, soul and spirit are used interchangeably for the immaterial part of man in the scriptures until there's a need for discrimination. They are indelibly linked together. They evidently operate at tandem in that you can't have one without the other. But, in fact, even soul and spirit in this body seems to have the brain, the body. Actual cells of the brain, to think. They have proven that even at night, when you're asleep, with electroencephalograph fastened to your head, you're dreaming and all your sleeping hours are filled with various ways of electric energy, showing that even while your body is sleeping, your soul and spirit aren't. There is a spiritual and mental activity. I've awakened in the middle of the night to find I've been praying in my sleep. And I've said in psychology class, I've awakened and found I was preaching, and I've gotten up and gone to my desk and put the outline down. Better vision I ever had when I was awake. It doesn't mean I dream up all my sermons, but all my classes. You may think so. But it's not true. There is an immaterial part of man that is not dependent on the body. That will be conscious and carrying out all soulish and spiritual activities after you leave the body and go to be with the Lord in death. Now, coming back to your notes, this is the lesson for today. This moral nature is not separate, a separate element or entity like body, soul, and spirit. Neither is it a separate faculty as intellect, sensibility, and volition. But it is a spiritual, divinely imparted part of our immaterial nature that governs all the activities, especially moral, of our lives. We should see this, why it's centered in spirit, in my own notion. And this has been a mooted question from time immemorial. Men have wondered, what is this moral thing in man that judges my actions, that sits as an arbitrator on the judicial bench of my life to condemn this action and condone that one, to convict me of sin, or to condone some action? It can either kick you in the shins or pat you on the back, according to the moral tone of your actions. A believer, of course, is more conscious than a sinner is of actions of conscience, since the Holy Spirit activates the conscience and he regulates it. Now, it doesn't mean that all Christians have the right kind of a conscience. We shall see it has to be purged in the 10th chapter there of Hebrews. We'll come to that. This knowledge of right and wrong, with a strong compunction to do the right and to condemn the wrong, is a mysterious, yet probably the strongest, moral element in our whole constitution. It is ordained of God to be the regulator of all moral action in my life. My thinking, my willing, my loving, all that do say, think, is judged by conscience. Here's its importance. We said in our last class, it is to be doubted that there is a conscious moment of our lives when conscience isn't weighing, directing, condoning or condemning, morally evaluating every thought, every action in my life, every look out of my eyes. I think it's being judged by conscience. Now you'll see the importance. The importance of the study and what the Bible has to say about conscience. We shall see the nine ways in which Paul, in 28 times he deals with it, gives an adjective onto this word conscience to help us to understand what he's trying to teach. So man is a moral creature, not amoral. Man is made up of a moral nature with its conscience to arbitrate. Every spiritual creature that God made, man is a spiritual creature possessing a spirit, is moral. It's a moral creature under moral government. Here's why there's no such thing as neutrality. Absolutely no such thing as neutrality. Say, I'm not going to choose. Well, not choosing is choosing. It's like saying, I'm not going to decide about Jesus Christ, whether to accept him as Savior or not. Well, when you say, I'm not going to choose, you're choosing not to choose. And you're choosing not to choose him. You're rejecting him. It's true in your whole Christian life when you say, I'm not going to choose whether to be filled with the Spirit of God or not. I'm not going to choose whether to present my body a living sacrifice. I'm not going to choose whether to yield that sin over to God Almighty. Well, when you choose not to yield, you're choosing the wrong choice. and you'll answer for every choice you make in the day of Jesus Christ. This is moral government. That's why God put the conscience there, and we'll see he put the moral law there. They're two separate things. There's no such thing as an amoral personality. Angels, demons, man. We're not amoral, which denies there's any morality there at all. Choice one way or another, immoral or moral. That's why God shall bring every work into judgment, the scripture says. And the day is coming when he shall judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, Jesus Christ. And every man shall give an account of the things done in the body. The Christian at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ immediately after the rapture, and every other individual in all the world that ever lived upon the face of the earth at the great white judgment throne. Read Revelation 20 and the universality of it. There's no such thing as a personality who will not give an account to God for every choice he's ever made. Has to. We always draw the distinction as believers. Our sins are under the blood. And therefore, I don't have to give account for the sin itself. I won't even be at the judgment seat. But as a believer, I'll have to give an account of allowing the sin in my life and what it did to my progress in the Christian life and my service for God. God has endowed every personality with a moral nature. Now, all personalities are not human beings. Angels are not human. Demons aren't human. Here's why we're called persons. Now, this eternal moral government of God contains eternal distinctions of right and wrong, and must carry distributive justice to render every man according to his works, according to what he had done, whether it be good or evil, good or bad. Distributive justice is the very basis of God's moral government. That's why the scripture says God requires that which is past. God must bring every work into judgment. Now, we under grace, we that are saved, feel the same need of conformity to moral excellency as the sinner does, only more so. Now, God has written this moral standard in two places. He has written it in this book. Not just in the Ten Commandments. But under grace, you'll find all the moral requirements in Paul's writings and in Peter and John. All through the New Testament, in the sermons of Jesus. But this book contains all that pertains to life and godliness. There's a standard here. Infallible. You better believe it. And binding. The reason you need an external one is because the internal one is fallen. And until it's rectified by the Holy Ghost, it won't answer to this book like it ought to. We'll see this. Now here's the standard. God has written the standard in here of moral excellency, of his moral government. All of it. It's in this book. Now he wrote it somewhere else, too. He wrote it on the tables of my heart. And yours. In Christian apologetics, when we come to the ontological argument for the existence of God and this moral nature that God has put within man, we'll give a little bit more in detail the difference between moral law of God and conscience. They're not the same thing at all. When God in-breathed into Adam the breath of life, his spirit of man, that spirit made in the image of God was moral. It was as holy as God is holy. Not an accident that God under the law said, "Be ye holy, for I the Lord thy God am holy." The Greek, the Hebrew is, "You be as holy as I am." That's God's standard. No wonder that the law could slay but couldn't heal. It could condemn, but it couldn't forgive. That's why God put the sacrifice in the Old Testament. Man couldn't live up to the law. As Paul says in Romans 7:15. But God wrote upon man in his image his moral law. When man fell, it didn't affect that moral law. You'll see this all through the Bible and in our doctrine classes. Man's conscience is fallen, his soul and spirit and body is fallen, but that image of God still remains in man. His moral law. Here's why I don't care how low a man falls, how degraded he becomes, how seared his conscience becomes, that law still condemns him. It still condemns him. And here's why, as we saw in Christian apologetics, you can go any place on the face of the earth and preach the gospel to every creature. I don't care who he is or where he is. When you present this word, something else isn't here to it. He can deny it. He can refuse it. He can blaspheme it. He can curse it. The brother still answers. You don't argue the Bible. You preach the Bible. And then it's up to him to do it as he sees fit. But someday when he stands before God Almighty, he's going to hear that again. And he's going to admit before God Almighty that God is the truth and he's a liar, and this man's a liar for denying it. I want you to see this eternal difference between conscience and the moral law of God. As this book can't be changed, for it's forever settled in heaven. I know they argue, how do you know you got the Bible? You don't have the original autographs and all the rest. Don't let it worry you. Did you know there's enough gospel even in the New World Translation of Russ Life to save you if you believe it? Even though they make a deliberate lie out of the whole thing, they still have it. I have three different Catholic versions, counting the Dewey version, then I have the American version, and I have the confraternity version, and there's a brand new one, another brand new one out. And, brother, they ruin repentance, they ruin all kinds of words, but let me tell you something. You read it and believe it, and the first thing you know, you can get saved on it. Because God's word is still in it. Now, I'm not going to go any further on that one, but now we're coming to the bottom of page 15. Let's look at conscience. Turn with me to the second chapter of the book of Romans for a good starting place. This is a tremendous portion. These first three chapters of Romans, by the way, are probably the greatest doctrinal portion of the whole Word of God. It's tremendous. Always remember this first three chapters of Romans. And, of course, this is not original to me at all. Almost everybody's seen this. It studies it very closely. It's a law court. Paul puts the whole world on trial before God. the Jew with the law and the Gentile without the law, and pronounces guilty as charged. The whole shebang. The Jew under the law and the Gentile without the law. You'll see that in chapter 3 when he says that the whole world might be found guilty before God. There's none righteous, no, not one. They've all together become putrid. For the word there is rotten, as flesh is rotten, or food is rotten. It's no wonder he says 3 times God gave them up. But here in chapter 2 is one of the greatest on conscience. I have to read the whole portion to come to it, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 2. I want you to see the beautiful, legal, philosophical, logical approach as he goes through. And then he comes to that beautiful conclusion in verses 15 and 16 of conscience and moral law. He gives both of them here. And he gave exactly what I told you before. They have the law written on their hearts. The law of God, written on their hearts. The heathen, who haven't the law of God, still have the law of God. Every person who has a sane mind comes up into a sane mind. It may be a little weak, but I'm talking about if it's sane. They're responsible. And the moral law of God within gives God standard, and conscience on the bench administers it. Now let's read it. Begin with verse 1, second chapter of Romans. Therefore thou art inexcusable. Read all of chapter 1. Inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. That is another. So wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest or judgest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same thing. It's always this way. How in the world do they know what you've done if they aren't guilty of the same thing? It takes a crook to find a crook. Here's why the federal government always, in all the scam and all the rest, they try to find a good 24-karat crook who's been through it all. He knows all the ins and outs of it. And whenever anybody tells you what's all wrong with anybody in the church, you can know that they're talking from experience. Thou that judgest doest the same things. That's how they come to recognize them so well. But we are sure that the judgments of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou, O man, that judgest them that do those such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the despisest thou the riches of the goodness, of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth to repentance, leadeth thee to repentance. But after, or according to thy hardness or obdurate heart, an impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who have rendered every man according to his deeds or works. To them who by patient continuance and well doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious, self-seekers, literally in the Greek, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, the two kinds of the wrath of God. Thumos and orge. Thumos is the subtle principle of wrath in the nature of God, in his justice. Orge, the last one, is aroused wrath. Aroused wrath. You'll find them used in Revelation like this, in tandem. The two kinds of the wrath of God. And they occur 14 times in the book of Revelation. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Impartiality, in other words. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, for the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there's no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law, or apart from the law, Ah, nomos, with that alpha negative prefix on the front. Unlawed shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law shall be justified before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now here's beginning the heart of it, for which we read the whole thing. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law, that is the covenant of works that God put upon Israel, are a law to themselves. I'm going to explain that in the next verse. Which show forth the works of the law written in their hearts. It is the moral law of God, written in this book and written in here in the heart. And they answer to each other. The one in your heart is just as true as the one in the book. The only trouble is conscience is fallen in fallen man. And until the Holy Spirit can convict that conscience and convince it and give it the ability to judge aright, that moral law of God inside is suppressed. Ignored. Locked away in a secret compartment where it can't bother you too much. Except when just before you die or something, when you get scared. Now notice also, you had that law then of God written on the heart. Now here's conscience. Their conscience also bearing witness. And the Greek is co-witnessing. I want you to get that co-witnessing, because we're going to get that co-knowing as the Greek for this suna basis conscience is a supplementary co-knowledge. There are two witnesses that God uses to convict the sinner. That knowledge of the law of God and the knowledge that conscience gives. It's of the utmost importance to see this. Their conscience also co-witnessing, and their thoughts, that is arising out of the conscience, the meanwhile accusing or excusing. There are the two great works of conscience. It says, that's wonderful, that's good, you're doing right. Or, you're wrong, you're a liar. You're a sinner. You're breaking the law of God. Conscience always has these two primary divergencies of adjudication of the law of God. And it's of the utmost importance in its working. We have to have it. Here's why God put these two things within each individual. And no human being born in the world but has these two. It has the moral law of God stamped upon the spirit. Here's why God even says you shouldn't kill a man made in the image of God. You don't have any right to kill a man made in the image of God. The image is still stamped. It doesn't mean the spirit isn't fallen in man. That's a different thing entirely. But that image is not. That stamp. That law of God written on the heart. But here's that beautiful thing, their conscience, meanwhile, accusing or excusing one another. And notice the consummation. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, Paul says. And the rest of that second chapter in chapter 3 is wonderful. As he concludes this great court of law, he put the Gentiles in the docket and showed their utter degradation. Knowing God as God, they glorify him not as God, but change the image of the incorruptible God in the image of corruptible beast and even like man himself. Wherefore, God gave them up. And then he gave that awful catalog in the first chapter. And brother, it is tremendous to show the utter filthiness of the human heart. Then, right after this, he puts the Jew on trial. He said, you make a boast that you know the law, and yet you break the law, and you blaspheme the name of God among the Gentiles when you ought to glorify God among the Gentiles. You fail under the law just as much as the Gentiles did under without the law. Therefore, that every mouth may be stopped, the whole world become guilty before God. Then he says in that last part of that third chapter, as he comes to the conclusion of this whole first section, then goes on to the righteousness of God by the faith of Jesus Christ is revealed. He had just said, by the works of the law, then shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Because none kept it. Let's say a little bit more about this definition of conscience before we go on in your notes. I'm taking more time here. I never was able before to do it because of lack of time. Anthropology was a lot shorter than it is now. I've got a little more time since I've got 3 years to get these several doctrines that were given and not given the other two doctrines. Let me give you this Greek word. It occurs 33 times in the New Testament. It's spelled S-U-N. That's the prefix. It's sun sai basis. S-U-N-E-I, pronounced as I, like in height. S-U-N-E-I, D-E, long E, pronounced as A in the Greek. Soon I day. Sis. S-I-S. Soon I basis. This prefix soon always carries the idea of co, joint, with, together, and the word eidesis carries the idea of to know, one of the words to know, knowledge. So it is a knowledge with, a co-knowledge, a co-knowledge, a joint knowledge. It is, in other words, and I don't see anything wrong with this, criticized by a great number of teachers, but I don't see anything wrong with it. It's called the knowledge of God in the soul, or God's voice in the soul. God's voice. I know why they'll say it, because it is false. Therefore, it gets the wrong voice. But nevertheless, it is God's judge, arbitrator, on the bench of my moral nature, in my spirit, to administer the moral law to every action in my life. Now, I'm going to come to that mysterious part of it, maybe not today, but when we come back to Christmas. I doubt you'll remember what we said, but I'll review just a little bit of it. Let me say it again. It occurs 33 times in the New Testament, this word. 28 times by Paul. He's the great revelator of conscience. It is only used one time by our Lord Jesus Christ, never in the Old Testament. Now, by the way, I meant to bring that out. But it runs all through the Old Testament. You can see its action. Even starting in the Garden of Eden. When God said, thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, see, conscience. Thou shalt not eat of that tree. Now, I know this. If he had remained true, the very growth of his character as he obeyed God, he would have gradually entered into that knowledge of good and evil. Not from an experiential standpoint, but rather from his holiness standpoint. Then notice, as soon as they ate, they were afraid. They hid. They tried to get away from God. That was conscience. Action. It immediately brought condemnation.
fear of judgment. Didn't say conscience, but that's what was working.
Oh, I could give you 100 places in the Old Testament where you see conscience. You can see it in Proverbs, you can see it in Ecclesiastes, you can see it in the Psalms, you can see it in historical books. But there is one more that probably is a very good one. It's in the case of Joseph. I love the story of Joseph and his 11 brothers. They sold him, and then God switched everything around and made him second to the king in Egypt, and he saved the nation. And then when Jacob sent one of his sons into Egypt to seek for grain, and Joseph recognized him, and the cat and mouse game, he played with them. And then just before he revealed himself to them, when he couldn't stand it any longer because of his love for his brethren, he played that awful trick of keeping Benjamin back and sending him back to age in Jacob without Benjamin. Then you remember, he put the money back in the sack along with a golden goblet and so on. But he put the goblet in, I think it was in Benjamin's sack, and you remember the whole story. Then this verse is tremendous. 42:21. You see conscience. I don't think they'd really bother him too much before this. It didn't bother them when they debated whether to kill Joseph or not. But Reuben wanted to save him alive. And they finally sold him to the heathen, and they took him to Egypt. But anyhow, let me read this, Genesis 42:21. And they said one to another. Here they were in the middle of a bad fix. And they naturally asked, I wonder what in the world's wrong with us. Why is all this retribution coming upon us? And they said one to another, we are verily guilty. That is concerning our brother Joseph. In that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. That's conscience. Conscience first says why. Then it remembers. It says, you remember this, that, and everything? Then you say, that's right. And that's why I'm on the fix on him. Conscience is going to be the great condemner, not only at the great white judgment throne of the lost, but in hell forever. For conscience will say, you deserved everything you got. You know, I'm anticipating hermeneutology, but let me say it here also. Did you know almost any tribulation can be borne if you don't condemn yourself in it? Say, I deserve it. It's just. If it's unjust, if you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, you can rejoice and shout for joy, Peter says. For so persecuted they the prophets were before you. But if your heart says, I'm only getting what I deserve, there's no compensation. You can't justify yourself in it at all. But the New Testament is the great revelation of conscience. The Lord Jesus, it's only recorded one time by John of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Gospels, it only occurs once. It's in the Gospel of John, 8th chapter and the 9th verse. And it's the story of the woman taken in adultery. And I love the story as they brought her to Jesus and accused her. She's barely guilty, taken in the act. Now, in other words, what are you going to do about it? You claim to be so good and all and keep the law of Moses and all. And the law says stone her to death. Now, what do you say? You see, they had already met Jesus several times before this, and they knew good and well what kind of a man he was. They knew he loved sinners. They knew his great compassionate heart. And they couldn't catch him on breaking the law any other way. They thought, well, we can get him here. We know good and well you let this woman go. He'll forgive her. So they thought they had him. And looking at them, he said, let he that is without sin cast the first stone. Now, I believe the Greek here is more emphatic. Let him that is guilty is guiltless of the same sin. I really believe there are a lot of old buzzards in that same crowd that had been that last week guilty of the same sin. Knowing human nature like I'm there. And knowing those old buzzards like they were. They didn't care about that woman. They didn't care about the sin. They didn't care about Moses. They wanted to kill Jesus. And then we read, beginning with the biggest, or the greatest, down to the least, they began to fade away. I think maybe those at the outside corner first. I don't know what Jesus is writing on the ground. I wish I did. It might have been a text from the Old Testament. I can think of several that could have been good for convicting them, but I don't think he needed that. Let him that is without that same sin. Go ahead and stone him. Want to? I think those on the outer perimeter began to fade away until it got to those scribes and Pharisees in the front row. And then suddenly they thought about business on another corner of Jerusalem. Then I love what he said. Woman, where art thou thy accusers? And she said, there are none, Lord. Now that word Lord's a dead giveaway. She had already changed her mind and heart about Jesus Christ, calling him Lord. He said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now I really believe this was Mary Magdalene, by the way, in my own heart. She was an adulterous woman. Seven demons were cast out of her later. But I do believe that's Mary Magdalene here. But now, it says here they were convicted in their hearts. That's the text. Here in John 8, 9. They were convicted in their hearts. That was conscience. The Apostle Peter uses it four times of a good conscience. A thing that Paul called it several times. But 28 times Paul uses the word. And its meaning is very plain as it's used. But nowhere in the Bible is it defined. That's the thing that I'm bringing out. Located. Analyzed. You have to draw your deductions about conscience from the 33 times it's used. This is useful for Sunday. Now, just before time to close, I do want you to note, and we'll come back to that, the 9 different kinds of conscience that Paul gives. Of course, these you can find any concordance. There's a purged conscience. Hebrews 9:14. That means purged of its bias, of its sinfulness, of its error, repolarized, so it points in the right direction, like a compass that's lost its magnetism on the point. A purged conscience, Hebrews 9:14. A good conscience, this is most often. Starting in Acts 23:1. Hebrews 13:8. 1 Peter 3:16-21. A good conscience. I didn't look up how many times, 5 or 6. Third, a weak conscience. In other words, not given the kind of voice it ought to. It's been trampled on, manhandled. You know, a lot of people think a good conscience is one that doesn't bother you.
That's not a good conscience at all. A good conscience is one in good working order that bothers you. It condemns you. Somebody has said conscience is that little voice in you that tells you that what that other person is doing is wrong. No, that's not what conscience is. It's that voice in you that tells you you're wrong in what you're doing. A weak conscience, 1 Corinthians 8, 7. This is a brother who, having a weak conscience, one that hasn't really been strengthened by the Holy Spirit in order to give a strong voice on what's right and what's wrong. And this one is about eating meat offered to idols. Fourth is a defiled conscience. In Titus 1:15, a defiled conscience. Here's why only to the pure all things are pure. If the conscience is defiled, you're always guilty of either judging others or judging yourself wrongly. Fifth is a seared conscience. Seared, S-E-A-R-E-D. 1 Timothy 4:2. And of course, it comes from handling a blacksmith, handling hot metal until he gets his palms of his hands all calloused. I've seen a few of them that had handled hot metal so long until they had great big calluses in their hands. They could pick up a hot iron, and you'd actually smell the flesh, the calluses burning. I've seen them do it just to show off. And didn't feel it. Didn't burn them. Oh, I guess if they held it long enough and red hot enough, it'd get down to the bone after a while. But almost all of us here have been burned, or we have exercised and had blisters, but then you get blisters on the blisters, and then after a while, calluses form. And you can have a calloused conscience. It doesn't bother you much anymore. When you first did it, it hurt. And all of a sudden, it seems as though, doesn't bother me anymore. Must be okay. No, you have a seared conscience. Six, a convicted conscience, John 8, 9. Seven, an evil conscience. Hebrews 10, 22. But eight, a conscience void of offense toward God and man. A conscience void of offense. This is a tremendous place. A conscience that knows nothing against you. Now, remember, it also says in there, you're not justified by that, but it's a tremendous peaceful existence to know that not that nobody has anything against you, but you don't have anything against anybody. And then there's the pure conscience, 1 Timothy 3:9. That was in Hebrews. Acts 24:16. Pure conscience, 1 Timothy 3:9. You're dismissed.